Good afternoon. You're listening to Faith and Reason on Holy Family Radio, Grand Rapids, Kalamazoo. I'm your host, Dr. John Pinheiro. And here on this program, we connect the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition with the daily lives of Catholics. Today, I'll be speaking with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria. Dr. Echevarria is professor of philosophy at the Graduate School of Philosophy at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. Along with being a wonderful teacher, he has written several books. He is the author most recently of Birkhauer and Catholicism, Disputed Questions, published by Brill. Prior to this, he authored Slitting the Sycamore, Christ and Culture in the New Evangelization, back in 2008, which discusses the importance of the Church's role in modern society. He's also the author of Dialogue of Love, Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic Ecumenist, published in 2010, which is a great, really unique conversational text that reflects Dr. Echevarria's personal views on religious issues from the vantage point of a Reformed Catholic. In 2011, Dr. Echevarria published In the Beginning, A Theology of the Body. And I should say that that same year, he delivered the annual St. Thomas Aquinas lecture at Aquinas College, part of the Catholic Studies speaker series. The title of that was Evangelizing the Culture. Aquinas College's theology department head, Dr. Robert Marco, told me that it was the best one of those he could remember, and there are over 20 of those. I encourage you to go to the Aquinas College Catholic Studies Department webpage and watch Dr. Echevarria's lecture there. Well, soon after that lecture, he went to Blackfriars Hall at Oxford and gave a lecture there, only to return from slumming it at Oxford to teach a class at Aquinas soon afterwards on the theology of the body as a visiting scholar. He will be speaking at Aquinas College again as part of the Catholic Studies lecture series on March 3rd, 2014. The topic of that lecture touches on what will be our main point of discussion today, marriage with a focus on Catholic ecumenism. Welcome to the show, Dr. Echevarria.
Hey, it's a pleasure to be here, John. Always good to talk to you.
Oh, it's a pleasure to have you on the program. I know you've recently returned from Europe where you were speaking, among other things, on your new book on Birkhauer. I'd like to hear about your trip. Wow, 3 weeks touring Europe, giving lectures. It sounds like a great time.
Well, I left October 29th, and I always give myself a day in between before I start giving lectures, just experience with tiredness from flying and all that. But on the 31st of October, Thursday, I gave a lecture in connection with my book, Birkhauer and Catholicism, Retrieving Birkhauer's Ecumenical Legacy, at the University of Durham in England, at the Center there for Receptive Ecumenism, which is connected to the Center for Catholic Studies, analogous to your own center at Aquinas College and your own position. It's actually headed up there by Paul Murray, a Catholic theologian. For your listeners who may not know anything as Catholics about Birkhauer, it was a Dutch theologian, a master of systematic and ecumenical theology of the last century, prolific, wrote 18 volumes, Studies in Dogmatics. He always engaged in conversation with Catholics, but my particular concern was that he had written 5 books on Catholicism. 3 actually before the Second Vatican Council. He was then invited as a personal guest. He wasn't a delegated observer. A delegated observer is someone who represents a particular ecclesial community, whether Methodists or Lutherans. But he was actually personally invited to be present at the council by the Secretariat for the Promotion of Christian Unity, which is now the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of Christian Unity, wrote a book that was translated into English on Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council, and the New Theology. And then 3 years after the council ended in 65, he wrote another book, retrospective on the council, where he actually looked at the documents of the council, Lumen Gentium and others, De Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution, Divine Revelation. So I gave this lecture at a couple of places, at Durham, and then later on in Amsterdam at the Free University of Amsterdam, where Birkhauer was a professor for many years. I went also to give a public lecture, the Logos public lecture at St. Mary's University College in London on evangelical and Catholic ecumenism, the basis, boundaries, and benefits of ecumenism. Went to Wycliffe Hall in Oxford University to give the same lecture that I gave at St. Mary's, which Wycliffe Hall is the evangelical and Anglican house of studies. I gave a There was a discussion of a paper I wrote on revelation and authority at Bristol, University of Bristol. Went to Holland and gave some lectures at the major seminary there of Haarlem and Amsterdam. There was a symposium on my Birkhauer book, Birkhauer and Catholicism, Disputed Questions. And then I headed, last but not least, for 2 days at Leuven in Belgium. I gave a lecture on Birkhauer's Ecclesiology and Lumen Gentium 16. Peter DeMay, who's a Catholic theologian there, the head of the Center for Ecumenism. And then also there was a roundtable, academic roundtable discussion on my working paper for evangelicals and Catholics together that I wrote on marriage that we'll be discussing December 9th at our second meeting in New York. So in a sense, all of my work, all of the books that you mentioned, Slitting the Sycamore, Christ and Culture in the New Evangelization, and the Confessions of an Evangelical Catholic Ecumenist, and the Theology of the Body book, and then this more recent, ridiculously expensive book published by Brill. When I say ridiculously expensive, the book itself cost $245.
Yeah, I wasn't going to mention that on the radio, but but your other books are very affordable.
It's good for libraries, an individual, unless they desperately want to... I mean, I think it's a great book that I wrote, and so I encourage people to get a handle on it.
Most of my work
has a focus, whatever area I engage in theologically and philosophically, as here a professor of philosophy and systematic theology at the seminary, and it always has an ecumenical dimension to it. Hence my being a member of... only a recent member, I would say, was Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which started about in 1994. But that's where sort of a segue into that, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. We're currently, for 2 years, we met for the first time in June, and for 2 years we're going to continue a discussion about marriage. And so we're now just trying to find the best way to approach that. I mean, obviously, we're all on the same page as far as the foundations of marriage, that marriage is the two-in-one-flesh union of a man and a woman. But there are a variety of issues there, both theological, philosophical, cultural issues that we need to sort out how best to address that in a document that First Things will publish.
Okay, if we might, for our listeners who aren't all that familiar with Evangelicals and Catholics Together, I would point out, so this is it's 20, going on 20 years now, and this was started by Father Richard John Newhouse, I think with Charles Colson.
That's right.
Together, and you know, I've read their findings over the years, their statements on various aspects of the faith. And
that's right.
A lot of people, what would you say to those Catholics and others, really, who are a bit nervous about ecumenism, that it somehow leads to a watering down of their own faith in order to just get along, that we will ignore questions
right.
of truth and doctrine?
Well, I would say respectfully to them that they don't understand the nature of ecumenism then, because ecumenism, as in the eyes of the Church, in the Vatican II document on the decree on ecumenism, Unitatis Red Integratio, so the restoration of unity, that's what that Latin title means, and then John Paul II's Ut Unum Sint, that they all may be one, so that's a 1995 encyclical. Ecumenism, the practice of ecumenism, is not about a common denominator ecumenicity. It's not about finding a common denominator between Catholics and, whoever, Methodists, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians of various stripes, and so on. Ecumenism is about getting at the real differences that exist between Catholics and non-Catholics so that we can then have a real conversation. To get to the point where there are real differences, of course, we have to get past the caricatures that have been obstacles to having conversations. We have to also engage in a conversion, that is to say, repentance, because division is the fruit of sin. The church says, division is the fruit of sin. And although there's only one church, Christians are divided. And so that too, a mutual recognition of our responsibilities for the divisions that exist among Christians, fellow Christians. So on the one hand, the church begins with the thesis that the Catholic Church is the fully and rightly ordered expression of the body of Christ, that there's a continuity between the church that Christ founded and the Catholic Church. On the other hand, it says that there are elements of truth and sanctification outside the visible boundaries of the church. So at one level, the church encourages us to practice a receptive ecumenism. It's not the whole of ecumenism, but it's receptive ecumenism in this sense. And here I always quote John Paul II, who said that ecumenism is not merely an exchange of ideas, it's really an exchange of gifts. In fact, he said, it's a dialogue of love, hence the title of my book, Dialogue of Love. So when we engage in receptive ecumenism, that means that we recognize the gifts that our fellow Christians, that there are things to learn that may deepen our understanding of the Catholic faith. May, in fact, the decree on ecumenism says, there may be times when, our separated brethren, so they're brethren in Christ, they're in real union with the church, but they are in imperfect union with the church. But there may be times, it says, when they have expressed things that belong to the Catholic faith, of course, but they've expressed certain things in a fuller way, perhaps even in a richer way. And so we can receive their expressions of the Catholic faith as a gift. And so at one level, we have to, practicing receptive ecumenism means that you're prepared to receive the gift of truth, of an understanding of the truth from other Christian traditions in a way so that it'll deepen your understanding of the Catholic faith, perhaps even express it in such a way that it will remove obstacles to further ecumenical conversation, with the aim being, in the end, visible unity. It's not just about receiving gifts, and it's certainly not about just common denominator ecumenicity. I think most people think, ecumenism is just kind of like, as you said, a sort of a watering down of the differences, that Catholics and others engage in a kind of a cognitive bargaining, I won't talk about that, or I'll give that away if you give something else away. But that's precisely, that has absolutely nothing to do with ecumenism.
Yeah, I mean, some have done that.
Well, of course, but that's a dead end. Ecumenicity is a dead end.
What's so admirable to me about evangelicals and Catholics together is not only do they avoid that, they're very, very honest, and you can tell that the evangelical signatories to the documents and the Roman Catholic ones, they're all interested in truth above all.
Well, that's right, and in fact, John Paul II, here's another quote from Ut Unum Sint, authentic ecumenism, John Paul said, is a gift at the service of truth. So the only way to practice authentic ecumenism is to be interested in the truth. Doctrine matters because truth matters. There are real differences between Catholics and other Christians, and we have to get at those real differences. Some of the differences that we thought were real, in fact, weren't real. They were just sort of historical baggage, if you will, polemical statements, and so on. And so we have to get past those caricatures, past misunderstandings, acknowledging that, in fact, some of the truths of the Catholic faith can be expressed differently, saying the same thing, but saying it in a different way. But yet, there comes a point where it can no longer be a question that there are complementary ways of expressing the same truth, because at some point there are real differences. It's at that point, for instance, real differences regarding the Eucharist, real differences regarding the ministry of Peter, real differences regarding the teaching office of the church, and so on. So ultimately, in evangelicals and Catholics together, we don't ignore those real differences. For instance, on the question of marriage, well, Catholics think marriage is a sacrament. So we have to discuss that matter. what's the nature of a sacrament? What are the points of convergence between the Catholic tradition on the nature of the sacraments and other, particularly Reformed tradition, and so on? So authentic ecumenism is a gift at the service of truth. And it seems to me that you can't really do theology nowadays, I would say, as a Catholic theologian, without being attentive to the ecumenical dimension of theology.
Well, where are you at now in seeking to write up a document that the evangelicals and Catholics can sign about marriage? Where are you at
in
that process?
We've really just started. As you said, in the past, evangelicals and Catholics together, they laid the basis for evangelicals and Catholics really being together. The doctrinal basis, so the Nicaea, the Creed of Nicaea, and Chalcedon, regarding the person and natures of Christ. So there was a book on that. There was a book also discussing another classical sort of controverted issue between Catholics and evangelicals over scripture and tradition. So there was a book on that. They've dealt with the question, the call to holiness, the question of Mary's place in the plan of salvation in the communion of saints, religious liberty, and now we just started a 2-year project on marriage. We met for the first time in June. There were some presentations trying to get a footing. You know, how are we going to approach this? So Robert Gagnon, who's a Presbyterian, who's probably written what is the major, I think, biblical study on homosexuality, the Bible and homosexuality, texts and hermeneutics. He's a Presbyterian. Robert Wilkins, the well-known patristic scholar, he wrote a piece on marriage in the early church. Gagnon wrote a piece on, of course, on marriage in the New Testament. Douglas Farrow was an Anglican, came into full communion with the Catholic Church. He wrote a piece on marriage and contemporary culture. And this time around, four of us were asked to... We're still, again, it's a question of sort of reconnoitering, trying to get a sense of how we're going to work this out. We're all on the same page as far as our doctrinal commitments about what, the nature of marriage. But so I was asked to write a piece on the truth about marriage and the fullness of gospel. Someone else was writing on contraception. Someone else is writing on the single life, the vocation of the single life, because if we're going to say something about marriage, of course, not everybody marries, and not everybody who doesn't marry is in a religious order or is a priest or a nun. Some people are just are single, and so what is the vocation to the single life? How do we understand that? And then someone else is doing a piece on marriage in the Lutheran tradition, and so on. So after we're meeting in New York, evangelicals and Catholics together always meets in New York because, as you said earlier, it was started by Father, in addition to Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, it was started by the late Richard John Newhouse, who was the founder of First Things, the ecumenical journal First Things, and Religion and the Institute of Religion and Public Life, and that's their offices are in New York. And so we actually we met last time, and I presume we'll meet again in the offices of the boardroom of the Archdiocese of New York. That's where we met last time, and I presume we'll meet there again. Rusty Reno, who's the editor or the senior editor or the publisher, probably is the more correct title, of First Things. He's there. Peter Leithart, who's a Presbyterian. Timothy George. It's the two main conveners of evangelicals and Catholics together. One of them is the Reformed Baptist Timothy George, who's the dean of the Divinity School at Beeson Theological Seminary. He's a Baptist, but he's connected to the Reformed tradition. And then also Father Thomas Guarino, who's prolific, has written a great deal, is a priest, a professor of systematic theology at Seton Hall University, the seminary, Immaculate Conception Seminary. And so there are probably around, I'm going to say probably around 20 of us, evenly divided between Catholics and then Protestants of various confessional traditions, Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and so on.
Well, it's certainly an august group, and I think it's just a fascinating work they're doing, and it's great that you're a part of that. I'm glad to know that. Let's not start with the commonalities that you see already in terms of evangelical and Catholic views on marriage. Let's start with the differences. What you think are the biggest differences beyond, of course, as you mentioned, evangelicals not viewing marriage as a sacrament.
Right.
But going on from that, of course, there's such a deep and rich tradition in the church about marriage, about single life, religious life. Recently all the talk since the 1960s, of course, about contraception and its relationship to human freedom and marriage and abortion and everything else, and how all this is so tied together. There's some things that Catholics might find that, wow, if you disagree on that, the rest of the edifice crumbles too. And I know that's what, of course, your group is doing. You're looking into that. What are some of the big differences you see?
Well, I mean, look, I think within evangelicals and Catholics on this topic, I think there's going to be just a great deal of agreement. You know, for instance, even on the nature of the sacraments. I mean, even though Catholics and Protestants don't disagree over whether marriage is a sacrament, there's going to be great agreement on whether the sacraments are means of grace. For instance, I'm thinking here particularly of the Reformed tradition. You know, we all agree whether it's Calvin. Or even the Lutheran tradition, whether it's Calvin or Luther, Burkhauer in his own writings, Bavinck and others, we all agree that sacraments are means of grace. They're not empty and outward signs. You know, they're not mere rituals, and they're not human fabrications. You know, so we Catholics, Lutherans. And Reform line up against the Zwinglian tradition. Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer, and he thought that the sacraments were empty and outward signs unless they were received in faith, you see. If you're a Zwinglian, and most evangelicals, contemporary evangelicals, are in fact Zwinglians, because they, for instance, they don't accept infant baptism. They think they only believe in adult believer baptism. If you're a Baptist, that's why you're a Baptist, because you believe in adult. You only believe in adult believer baptism, and that means that you think that baptism is really an expression of a confession of faith, a commitment to Christ that you've made. You see, the Reformed tradition, Lutherans, of course, they don't, and Catholics, of course, they line up over against Zwinglians. They think that. You know, the sacraments are means of grace. They even hold that sacraments are efficacious means of grace. They hold that there's, God has instituted the sacraments, yes, of course, we differ over the question how many sacraments there are, but in terms of the nature of the sacrament, there's a lot more agreement regarding it being a means of grace, regarding it being an efficacious means of grace, regarding taking seriously the signs, the bread and wine and the water, and that there's a connection between the signs and the things that the signs signified. All of those things are important as a way of having a conversation about the sacramental theology that informs our understanding of marriage. We're all going to, of course, accept the authority of Ephesians 5. Verses 18 and following, you know, regarding the analogy that Paul draws between Christ and the church and marriage between a man and a woman. I think on those things there are just fundamental agreements. questions about the relationship between marriage if not a sacrament, but marriage in an ecclesial context, and the civil context of marriage. I think there too we're also on the same page, because none of us, I think, would want to argue that marriage should be privatized and that we should just sort of surrender marriage to the state and let the state make marriage whatever it wants, whether it's a man and a woman or two men or two women. None of us, I think, want to privatize marriage. You know what I mean by saying
the privatization
of marriage. Because there are people who want to say, look, the church can call marriage what it wants, but the state can make whatever it wants marriage to be. But the privatization of marriage, in the end, is both mistaken in a sense. The bishops have often said in defending conjugal marriage, that the two-in-one flesh union of a man and a woman, that the reality of marriage actually pre-exists the state. It's a natural institution in that sense, and it even pre-exists the church. It's grounded in the order of creation.
And I'll ask about the effect of nature in a moment. But what you say always makes me think of libertarians who are in favor of legalizing really any kind of marriage in the name of freedom, and yet traditionally libertarians are so afraid of a behemoth state and giving the state certain powers, and yet they'll give it the power to define something that no state can define, and that, as you say, is rooted in nature and even predates the church itself.
Predates the church, predates the state. So there's a kind of an inherent tension, not to say contradiction, between being a libertarian who wants a form of limited government and then allowing the government to actually define what marriage is, or even libertarians who support who think that the state has the right, the power, that's probably a better word, the power to define, when human life begins. And when human life ends. And so you have people who are libertarians who support abortion and support physician-assisted suicide, or support euthanasia, whether active or passive euthanasia. That seems to give the state a great deal of power, a great deal of authority over human life. Support a form of limited government, but the crucial thing is then to recognize, these mediating institutions, to use a term that Father Newhouse often used with the sociologist Peter Berger, that there are mediating structures, that there is civil society.
Right, all those things Alexis de Tocqueville talked about and others have talked about.
Exactly, marriage and family, not just voluntary associations like the Knights of Columbus and so on, but that there are genuine institutions, that marriage is not merely a collection of individuals, but that there's a nature to marriage that's grounded in the order of creation. If we think, for instance, when Jesus in the Gospel of Mark 10, and then the corresponding passage in Matthew 19, but in the Gospel of Mark, in the 10th chapter, he's asked about the practice of divorce. And we all know that passage. He says, what do you think about divorce, Jesus? And Moses permitted divorce. And Jesus says, well, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts. But then he points us back to the order of creation. Jesus points us back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says that God created man, male and female he created them. And then he uses a conclusion word. Therefore, that tells me that Jesus is going to draw a conclusion. He refers us to Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man, shall leave his mother and his father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Yes, Jesus is telling us something about the permanency of marriage, its indissolubility. Yes, he He's also telling us something, however, about the two-ness of the relationship, that the two shall become one flesh. In fact, Genesis 2:24 was formulated as a kind of an polemical statement against a polygamous culture. But even more fundamentally important now is to understand that Jesus is saying something about sexual differentiation being a fundamental prerequisite for the two becoming one flesh. Opposite sex couples. It's only opposite sex couples that can actually effect union in a marriage. So it's not just that, you know, same-sex couples, because they can't, by the very nature of the sex act, rubbing bodies together doesn't effect union, okay? Union presupposes engaging in reproductive-type sex acts. Doesn't mean the nature of the act as such is reproductive. Doesn't mean that it always results in conception and so on. But on both counts, same-sex sex is not open to life because of the kind of sex that it is, so it's not a reproductive-type act. But also, it's not open to union either, same-sex sex is neither open to procreation, but it's also not unitive. It's also not unitive. And so the two-in-one flesh union that that Genesis talks about, that Jesus talks about in Mark 10 and Mark 19, and that even St. Paul sees is brought to a fulfillment in Ephesians 5:18 and following, where again he sees that the primary analogy to understand the love of God, God's love for man, you know, Cardinal Casper once said in his book on the theology of marriage that the grammar of marriage in the Bible is the way that God expresses his love for us, you know. So you can go back and see all these passages in Hosea and in the major prophets where there's a nuptial symbolism that's used to express the love of God for humanity, for the people of Israel. And that's brought to fulfillment in Christ's love for the church. And so Christ's love for the church, this self-giving, unconditional love, is taken to be the primary analogate and the secondary analogate, of course, is the relationship of man and wife, husband and wife. And so, and then what does St. Paul do? Yes, the love of God for man is brought to its fulfillment in the love of Christ for the church, Christ giving himself fully. And then he says, that's the primary analogate. The secondary analogate, the relationship that most fully expresses that the love of Christ for the church is the love of a man and a woman. And then St. Paul also refers us back to Genesis 2:24. He says, therefore, the two shall become one flesh, you know. And then he says, this is a mystery. And then he refers us to the mystery of Christ and the church, and so on. So the fullness of the gospel, then, is described in the Bible in a nuptial symbolism in order to capture, you know, the unconditional self-giving love of God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' death on the cross, and so on. And all of that, I think, is part of in evangelicals and Catholics together. I think we all share that. It's when we then go off to ask the question about the nature of this, why, what kind of reasons can we give for taking marriage to be a sacrament, and so on. Questions, as I said, about the relationship between marriage, the church, marriage, and public life, civil society. The civil code and religious liberty, for instance, you know, is, I mean, the fact is, if marriage in the eyes of the state, if same-sex marriage is legalized, you see, as well as I do, all kinds of circumstances where Christians have been denied their freedom. We're in the second, in the First Amendment that Congress shall make
no law. Owners, bed and breakfast owners.
Yes, exactly.
Here, and in
bed
Canada
and breakfast
as well.
Owners, people who are photographers, who or
wedding
people who are not going to rent space to lesbians or homosexuals that that want to be married, and so on and so on. So the our religious liberty is under threat. I don't think we're sort of making it up. You know, people often say, they often say, well, how is it going to affect you? How is it going to affect you if same-sex marriage is legalized? You know, the best place to start with that, an answer to that question, is to say children need mothers and fathers. And if you support same-sex marriage, what you're saying is that mothers and fathers are optional. If you come out as the president has, for instance, on Father's Day and has given a message about the necessity of fathers, it seems to me that that message is inconsistent with supporting same-sex marriage, because same-sex marriage says that a father isn't necessary, that you could just as well have two women.
But what's fascinating and important about what you've been saying the last several minutes, this is Dr. John Panera. I'm speaking with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria of Sacred Heart Major Seminary about marriage. What's interesting and fascinating to me, and really the point of this program, Faith and Reason, is that you're bringing the Catholic intellectual tradition to bear on this topic in a way that's more than, as Pope Benedict and Pope Francis have said, more than just telling people what they can't do, and more than just saying no you can't do that, and here's why with a small bit of information or because we've never done it that way. But there's really a deep, rich intellectual tradition rooted in scripture, in the natural law, and nature itself.
That's right.
And as you say, our understanding of society and even basic freedoms, like the connection to our religious freedom.
In the Pope Francis, just to say a few words about Pope Francis, in Pope Francis's book that he co-wrote with the rabbi Abraham Skorka, he has a section where they're discussing same-sex marriage, and he very clearly says that on regarding the question of same-sex marriage, he's critical of it. He was critical of it when he was the archbishop there in Argentina. But he speaks about same-sex marriage, he says, as an anthropological regression, he says. That's his words. A weakening of the institution that is thousands of years old and that was forged according to nature and anthropology, he says. It's grounded in the foundation of natural law. That appears in the Bible, he says, that speaks about the union between man and woman. And then he calls it an anti-value, an anthropological regression again. And then at one point he says, if same-sex union is given the category of marriage and they are given adoption rights, there could be children affected, he said. Every person needs a male father and a female mother that can help them shape their identity. And so he too brings it back to this question about, mothers and fathers. That mothers and fathers are necessary for the raising of children. It seems to me that that's a place to begin, because the person you're talking to who supports same-sex marriage is going to have to deny that mothers and fathers are necessary for that a two-parent intact mother and father family is necessary, as the Pope says, for the formation of our identity as human beings.
So then we also can't talk about marriage then without talking about divorce and its prevalence in our country.
And also
really without talking about contraception then, which
right.
may be a sticking point with some evangelicals. I'm not sure. I've talked to many who view things the way Catholics view them, and of course many Catholics I've not seen recent statistics, but many Catholics claim to disobey the church when it comes to artificial contraception.
Yeah, they reject Humani Vitae. That doesn't, as you well know, I mean, their rejection of Humani Vitae isn't always because they actually understand.
That's right.
The beauty of the document or what the document actually expresses. You know, this is, I think, typical often. For instance, even with respect to things like reproductive technologies and the morality of reproductive technologies like in vitro fertilization and so on, I've had conversation with many Catholics who they've never read Donum Vitae, The Gift of Life, which is the 1990 document from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith on reproductive technologies. But I think they think this way. Women have infertility issues. Science has what it purports to be a solution to those infertility issues. Where's the problem? How can the church be against that? They're not interested in discussing the reasons why, because I think they think it's like somebody who provides an elaborate argument for defending, for instance, that the earth is flat. Okay, I'm not, you know, they don't care. They don't care because they've accepted the statement the earth is flat as false. And so analogously, you have people who think, okay, so science has a solution to this. What's the problem? I mean, how can the church be against this? It's another one of, to use that phrase that became popular recently, you know, it's another instance of the church's war against women, you know.
Well, and the war against science.
Exactly. It's a double war. It's not only a war against women, but it's also a war against science, you see. And so people, it seems to me, people aren't really interested in reading the documents, in reading Humani Vitae, which lays out a very rich account. It's not just about contraception. It puts the question of contraceptive sex in the context of a Christian anthropology, so a Christian view of human nature and the nature of love and sexual ethics. And in that context, it then addresses the question of responsible parenthood and contraceptive sex, and the same thing with reproductive technologies. But you have to make an effort, as you say, to get into the rich intellectual tradition of the Catholic Church in order to actually understand the reasonableness of the church's position on these matters.
What can, in your opinion, what can we Catholics learn from the evangelicals if we kind of move away from talking about so-called homosexual marriage and unions for a minute and some of these things? What can we learn from them? I mean, we have this rich intellectual tradition, and it's certainly more of an emphasis on nature and natural law, I think.
Right, right.
But what could we learn from them that might help us out?
To refer us back to this book by George Weigel, you know, Evangelical Catholicism. George describes himself as an evangelical Catholic. I also describe myself as an evangelical Catholic. So I think that one of the most important things that Catholics can learn from evangelicals, not because this originated with evangelicals, it's actually biblical. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. And that is the whole notion of conversion and responding to the gospel and committing your life to Christ. So that when someone asks you, "Are you a Christian?" The most satisfying or the most appropriate answer to that question is not going to be merely, "Yes, I was baptized on such and such a date." You know, you haul out your laminated baptismal certificate. No, not because baptism is not necessary. You know, baptism, faith, and so on. Baptism is a sacrament of initiation. You enter into the kingdom of God through baptism. Jesus says you can't be, you know, unless a man is born again by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So we are born again. Catholics are born again Christians. However, evidence that God's grace, the grace of baptism, is at work in a man's life is that he's actually responded to the gospel, that he's committed himself to Christ, that he's accepted what Christ has done. And that is, that it seems to me, is oftentimes lost amongst Catholics who don't understand that the grace of baptism and being reborn through the sacrament of baptism is distinct from conversion, responding to the gospel. And so people need to be evangelized so that they respond to the gospel. They need to be called. If you go to Mass every Sunday, that doesn't mean, praise the Lord, you go to Mass every Sunday. So in some sense, God's grace is at work in your life. But that doesn't mean that you actually understand the fullness of the gospel, or that you understand the lordship of Christ, because maybe you've, no one has ever called you to conversion. Maybe no one has ever called you, maybe nobody's ever evangelized you. So I would say, at its core, what we can learn of, not the only thing, but what we can learn about from evangelicals is the call to conversion, to be evangelized. This, of course, is part and parcel of what the new evangelization is about. You know, John Paul, in his 1975 apostolic exhortation, Catechesi Tradendi, having to do with catechesis, he said, we can't separate catechesis from evangelization. You can't assume when you're catechizing someone in a CCD class and so on, that the person there has actually said yes to Christ, yes to Jesus. And so evangelization and catechesis have to go hand in hand. I would say that that is something significant, so that we can honestly say, as the Church has been, has recovered this through Pope Paul VI and down to John Paul and Benedict, and now with Francis, that the Church is has an evangelical identity. I would say that that's fundamental, something that we can learn from evangelicals. The opposite, of course, is that the evangelical can learn that the Church is part of the gospel, that the Church, you know, that there's a sacramental life to the Church, and so that you can't sort of split these things apart. And somehow make the Church a voluntary association of like-minded people. No, the Church is part of the gospel. And so when you respond to the gospel, when you're baptized, you're actually entering into the body of Christ, and so on. So I would say that we can learn from each other, but Catholics can learn fundamentally the whole question of conversion. Not because it's not something that the Church has talked about, but because many Catholics think that if you talk about conversion and responding to the gospel and evangelization, that that's somehow a Protestant thing, that that's not a Catholic thing. I think that's just nonsense.
No, I understand what you mean, and I think that the same goes in the other direction. In reading recent books about Mary written by Protestants and evangelicals, and even the statement by evangelicals and Catholics together, that it was uncomfortable for many, many years for evangelicals or Protestants to talk about Mary, but there she is. You know, I remember I attended evangelical churches for a couple of years in my youth, and I can remember when there would be sermons on women or on marriage or on discipleship, and examples would be drawn from the Old Testament, and really the Old Testament only. And I can remember even on Mother's Day not hearing about Mary. And as someone who had grown up Catholic and had not yet reverted back to my the faith that I was born into,
and
not really had a conversion experience yet, I still remember thinking of it. It just seemed kind of odd. Like what a stretch, you know? She is. Forget the Marian devotion of Catholics. Just even the biblical example, that's right there. And so I know that you know, that goes in the opposite direction too. Maybe there should be language that we Catholics can be very comfortable with, because as you say, it's biblical language. It just happens to be language that evangelicals for many, many years have used, and Catholics for the most part have not.
Well, and even this, you know, when I was raised Catholic, but it was and went to Catholic schools, Catholic grade school, Catholic high school, but it was only in a Protestant context that I actually responded to the gospel in La Brie Fellowship in Switzerland, Francis Schaeffer. Aside from the question of conversion and being evangelized, I was evangelized then. Because the assumption, Schaeffer, the ministry of La Brie Fellowship evangelized me. Being raised as a Catholic, the assumption seemed to be that you were raised in a Catholic culture, in a Catholic home, and that that somehow was the same as actually being a committed Catholic, you know. No, I think that yes, there has to be a sense of, as I said, that the church is part of the gospel, the sacramental life of the church, but and being catechized. But integral to that whole formation is going to be that you respond to the gospel, that you commit your life to Christ, that there's conversion. And that's going to be the fruit of the grace of baptism, and even the fruit of the grace of the sacrament of confirmation at work in your life. But here's another thing that I learned from evangelicals, and that is, if someone asks you, why are you a Catholic? Why are you a Christian? The only answer, the only adequate answer to that question is to say, I'm a Christian because Christianity is true. Not, I'm a Christian, I'm a Catholic because I was raised that way, you know, my parents were Catholic, I went to Catholic schools. All of those things may be true, and they may give the person who asks you that question some understanding of your background, but ultimately, you're committed. If you're a committed Christian, you're a committed Christian because you think the Christian faith is true. That's the only, it seems to me, the only adequate reason, and that's something also that I learned early on at La Brie Fellowship from, you know, evangelicals like Francis Schaeffer, that Christianity was true, that Christianity, in fact, I always quote John Paul II, who said that Christ is the answer to the question that is every human life, huh?
I remember you saying that time and again during your lecture at Aquinas College.
The point is that it's only in the... here's another... John Paul always quoted Gaudium et Spes, paragraph 22, that it's only in the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man takes on light. In other words, it's only in the light of Christ that we can actually understand our vocation as human beings, the meaning and purpose of our lives. If we don't understand that, you see, then we make the Christian faith something optional. Then we think that somehow it's not integral to, it doesn't have a place in human life, and then we make Christianity irrelevant. We make the truth of Christianity irrelevant, which finds its concentration point in Christ, in the incarnation, in the work of Christ, in the saving work of Christ, and the forgiveness of sins, and all of that. I think the Catholic tradition, the Catholic faith, understands that very well. I think, to jump to Pope Francis, I think Pope Francis understands that very well. Let me just recommend to your listeners, if they want to really understand the thought of Pope Francis, they need to read Pope Francis's little book that he gave as a retreat to the Spanish bishops. It's called In Him Alone Is Our Hope. So in Christ alone is our hope, the Church according to the heart of Pope Francis. And in this book, the Pope is really developing his ecclesiology on the basis of Pope Paul VI's 1975 apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Nuntiandi, so announcing the gospel. And at the core of his ecclesiology is, you know, Christ, and that the church is an evangelical church, that it has an evangelical identity, that it's committed to proclaiming the gospel, to embodying the gospel in life, to making choices that are worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ, calling people to that conversion, evangelism, conversion. The new evangelization, all of that is part of integral Catholicism and part of what it means to be an evangelical Catholic. You can't pit that over against the sacramental life of the Church, because it is Christ who acts through the sacraments, it is Christ who baptizes, and so on and so on. So it's got to be integrated within the sacramental life of the church. And that's, for me, those are two of the more important things. Aside from other more, you know, as you get into a discussion with evangelicals about the sacraments and other things, it seems to me that authentic ecumenism is a gift at the service of truth, as John Paul said, but one level of authentic ecumenism is receptive ecumenism, and that is that ecumenism is not merely an exchange of ideas, it's an exchange of gifts, it's a dialogue of love. I think that's where many Catholics sort of are somewhat reluctant. Just like you can have evangelicals that are anti-Catholic because they're essential Protestants, they need Catholicism to define themselves. Catholicism is the other. You know, so too you can have Catholics who are also not ecumenical, or if they engage in conversations with non-Catholics, it's purely from an apologetical stance. Again, apologetics is important. I myself tonight I teach this semester at the seminary. I taught a course on apologetics. Obviously apologetics is important, but it's only when you get to the point where you really understand that you can learn, from your separated brethren. And that's what Vatican II says in the Decree on Ecumenism, that we can learn from each other. And that's the basis of receptive ecumenism. Learn from each other so that we can, in fact, admit that that maybe we can more deeply express the Catholic faith if we consider some of the questions that our separated brethren raise. And, of course, they too have to practice receptive ecumenism. It's not the goal of ecumenism, because obviously the goal of ecumenism is the unity of the Church, the visible unity of the Church. There's only one Church. And so we have to practice, the goal has to be visible unity. The model of that goal. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. There can be legitimate diversity. A couple of years back, the traditional Anglicans were knocking on the door of the Catholic Church because they wanted to come into full communion with the Catholic Church. And so Benedict the 16th made that possible by establishing an ordinariate for the traditional Anglican. But the traditional Anglican said to the Church, please, we want to hold on to something that is unique to the liturgical patrimony of the Anglican tradition. And so one day, just as there is a Byzantine rite that is in full communion with the Catholic Church, there may very well be an Anglican rite that is in full communion with the Catholic Church.
Eduardo, I wish we could continue, but unfortunately we've reached the end of the program, believe it or not.
I don't believe it, but that's what happens when you just let me go.
What a great wide-ranging discussion about ecumenism and evangelicals and Catholics together. I do want to remind our listeners that you're not only going to be speaking at Aquinas College on March 3rd.
I'm going to be speaking at Calvin Seminary. I think it's that Monday. I don't have a calendar in front of me, but the Monday I'm going to be speaking to Calvin Seminary. One day that week I'm also going to be speaking at Hope College on ecumenism, and then I'm going to be speaking at Aquinas College on the whole matter of marriage and ecumenical perspective.
And so, your listeners, you're going to have a lot of chances to hear Dr. Echevarria in person here in West Michigan.
And one last place, I'm going to be speaking at the Acton Institute. There's going to be an academic roundtable on natural law and the Reformed tradition that week as well.
Okay, well, it's going to be a busy week for you.
It's going to be a busy week for me.
Well, this is Dr. John Pinheiro. You've been listening to Faith and Reason here on Holy Family Radio. I've been speaking with Dr. Eduardo Echevarria. His newest book is Birkhauer and Catholicism, Disputed Questions, published by Brill. Thank you for being on the show, Eduardo.
Hey, thanks, John. It's always a pleasure. See you soon, brother.
Okay, thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
All right, take care.
You've been listening to Faith and Reason with your host, Dr. John Pinheiro, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net. Dr. John Pinheiro is Associate Professor of History and Director of Catholic Studies at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Faith and Reason is brought to you by Holy Family Radio. I'm your program producer, Michael Fiorenzo. Join us next time as we connect the riches of the Catholic intellectual tradition to daily life. Thanks for listening.